there was a lot of things that were going on in the temple and a lot of reasons behind the construction of the temple that weren't really healthy. And as Herod demonstrated in his story, and many others have throughout history, and we see it in the Gospels, when you make everything about you instead of making it about God, you inevitably fight against God and you miss participating in what he is doing in the world. You miss out on his grace because you demand your own way. Yet, even though the reason for the temple's construction wasn't pure, and even though there was a lot of industry going around the temple which was very unhelpful and was all about money making, and even though there were a lot of people in leadership at the temple and a lot of people participating in the temple whose hearts weren't really focused on God but they were caught up on self, yet there was some really good stuff going on in the temple as well. And today we get to meet some people who epitomize the healthy part of what temple life was all about. We're going to meet some wonderful characters today as we look at Luke chapter 2. So if you're not there already in your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to Luke 2 from verse 21 as we take a brief overview of what's going on in those stories that we read about earlier. Just as a bit of a background, if you're not familiar with the Gospel of Luke, let me introduce to you the way that Luke is going about telling us his story. In the very beginning of the Gospel, this is what Luke wants us to know about what he is about to write about the life of Jesus. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." I love this introduction to Luke's gospel because what we're seeing here is two really important things. We're discovering that Luke, the physician, did a very careful investigation into the stories that he was hearing about Jesus the Christ. He wanted to know the certainty of the things that were being proclaimed by others. And so he did a very careful investigation of eyewitnesses to the events of the gospels. And he's done that, it seems, just so that he would know the truth of what he was hearing, so he could make a decision about whether he was going to place his faith in this proclaimed Messiah. And having done that, it now seems good to him to write an orderly account for this person, Theophilus, so that Theophilus, but also everyone else who would read these stories, would similarly, like Luke, know through the eyewitness accounts, these historically verifiable accounts, that the life of Jesus is no myth. There is carefully researched historical certainty to them. So not only has that certainty helped Luke to put his faith in Jesus, but Luke, now having believed, wants to give other people that same opportunity. What a great reason to write a book. I've discovered who Jesus is. He's transformed my life. I now have a real and certain hope, not only for this life, but the next. And I don't just want to keep that to myself. I want to share that with others. Doesn't that kind of sum up what we should all kind of be about? We've discovered something precious. Let's pass it on. Luke's writing his gospel not only just to record facts, he's writing it for the reason that other people would have a sure foundation for faith in Jesus. So given that Luke has carefully researched all that he writes about, given that he's gone and interviewed eyewitnesses, who do you reckon he would have spoken to get the story of Luke chapter 2, the stories that we read earlier? I reckon there's a very, very good possibility, since we know that Mary was still alive around the time that Luke wrote. We know that she was part of the worshipping community. We know that she was sharing her story. I think there's a really good chance that Luke actually was able to have access to Mary herself in getting information about the life of Christ. And you see that in the way that Luke tells the story. He includes some fairly personal details to Mary. For example, in verse 19 we read, "But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." We're getting an insight into how Mary was feeling and thinking. And that was after the visit of the shepherds, after the birth of Christ. In verse 34, we read, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. and a sword will pierce your own soul too. So we're hearing a personal conversation between Simeon and Mary and the implications for Mary being reflected on here. And then in verse 51, then he, being Jesus, went down to Nazareth with them, Mary and Joseph, and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So in two stories in a row, we're hearing the impact that those events had on Mary. In the visit of the shepherds, the prophecy of Simeon, and then the conduct of Jesus as a young boy as he was growing up, Mary is being given a really wonderful, intimate, personal insight into what God was doing in Christ, because she was right there as his earthly mother. We don't have the same sort of access to Joseph. He most probably died somewhere between the end of chapter 2 and the start of chapter 3 in Luke's account, sometime after Jesus was 12 years old and before he began his public ministry. We don't hear of him any time after Luke chapter 2. But he did make the time that he had with Jesus count. He did his part in setting a good foundation. And as we think about some of the characters who we find in Jerusalem at the temple in Luke 2, we're just going to explore very briefly four of them and to see some of the good things that are present in their lives as we encounter them through these stories. And we begin with Joseph and Mary. And we discover in verse 21 that they had Jesus circumcised just as the law specified. In verse 22, we read that they obeyed the laws of purification for Mary and also for Joseph as he was involved in the birth of the child, quite possibly, and for Jesus himself. They obeyed the laws of consecration of the firstborn child. In verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And then in verse 41, they went to Jerusalem every year to celebrate Passover. And just in these little glimpses into the life of this young family, we see that there's a couple, Joseph and Mary, who are building their family life on the foundation of obedience to God's laws. They are very careful to obey all of God's laws, we read. They are careful to participate in the worship life of the nation. They're not kind of making excuses for why certain laws don't apply to them or why it's not important for them to participate in certain things. No, they want their family to be centered on the worship of God and the obedience to God's laws. That's a bit of an insight into what they're like as people. And these are the kind of people who come to the temple not for dodgy reasons, not because it's all about them, but because of a heart that wants to do what is right, a heart that wants to be a part of the worship of the nation. We discover somebody else in Luke chapter 2. His name was Simeon. From verse 5 we read, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. I love this very brief account of Simeon as a man, what his life is like. What matters most to Simeon? Was it wealth? Was it prestige? You know, there's just nothing else in the story except a man whose heart longs to see God work in the life of his nation. He's praying for that. He's in tune with the Holy Spirit and his heart can be at rest. He knows, even though he doesn't get to see how God's going to do it through Christ, he has no idea of what we've just celebrated in communion, what this Savior would need to do in order to save humanity. But the fact that the work has begun is enough for him. Thank you, Lord. The Messiah is here. I'm now at peace. I wonder how that describes your life. Thank you, Lord. The Messiah is here. I haven't seen all that he's going to do in my life. I haven't seen what he's going to do in all my circumstances, but the fact that Jesus has come means I'm at peace. What a wonderful condition of heart that Simeon had. We meet somebody else at the temple. Her name was Anna. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She'd lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. And coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So there we get a little clue. Not only is Anna looking forward to seeing what God is doing, not only is Anna a person who's sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and is there at the temple because she really loves God and wants to serve him and wants to see his work in the world, but there's a community of others who are also keen to see God work in their city, in their nation. And when you look at Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna, you see people who have chosen to center their lives around the worship of God. And in those days, a large part of that worship involved going to the temple as the place where God's presence dwelt in a unique way on earth. This was the hub of their worship life. For Joseph and Mary, that might be a once-a-year visit. It might be a couple of times a year. For Anna and Simeon, it was something that was a daily experience. In fact, for Anna, she lived there. That was where she spent her days. This love of being in the place where God's presence dwelt in a unique way on earth, their hearts were just so consumed with their love for God and their desire to see God do his work. And now that work is about to advance. They haven't been seeing a lot of action in human terms. It seemed like things have been getting worse and worse and worse. Society is becoming more and more and more corrupt. And you might resonate with what that feels like at times, where families are going through chaos after chaos after chaos, and where workplaces seem to be getting tenser and tenser and tenser. There's just things which aren't heading in the right direction. But then you see God do something. And in their story, Jesus as a baby turns up. God's going to do something pretty amazing through the life of Jesus, because not only will there be a place where God's presence dwells in a unique way at the temple, now God actually has come to the earth. He doesn't rely on a building to hold his presence. He is here, God made flesh. This is a whole new chapter in what God is doing. But not everyone is happy about what God is doing. Not everyone was so keen for God to come and shake things up. Some people were happy with the way things were. Matthew's gospel tells us what it looked like for King Herod, and we've been talking about that over recent weeks. But it's not just Herod who's going to oppose this new work of God. Listen to what Simeon said again to Mary. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." See, each of the Gospels record the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders of that time, a tension that finally led to his crucifixion. And in Matthew 23, we read of Jesus speaking to and about these religious leaders, and he really has a hard go at them for the condition of their hearts. Over and over again, he describes them as hypocrites, people who hide their true nature behind a mask of doing things properly on the outside. And there were some exceptions to that. They weren't all corrupt of heart. There were people like Nicodemus who were earnestly seeking the truth and wanting to serve God in the way that they obeyed their laws. But sadly, as a group, their religious devotion on the outside could not hide their true nature of greed or lust for power and privilege, their self-righteous smugness. There were some sick things going on in their hearts. And a lot of that sickness was summed up in how they saw the temple. For Joseph and Mary, for Simeon, for Anna, this was the place to go to draw near to God and to participate in the worship of God and to think about the laws of God and to be careful to obey those laws. This was all about worship, this place. For guys like Herod, it was all about his greatness. For the moneylenders and the people who were selling items for sacrifice, it was all about making a few dollars. For many of the religious leaders, it was all about being in charge and having other people look up to you and realize how important you were. There was different attitudes toward the temple that these people held because of the condition of their hearts. And Jesus actually gives a really interesting example in Matthew 23 in one of the sections as he goes through, in the way that they saw the temple as a physical building. And he says to these religious leaders, "You consider the temple to be special because of all the gold that's in it. Now, they had gold furnishings. There was gold that was hammered into sheets and placed over doors and walls. And the gold of the place, if you rocked up to the temple and saw just how well decked out it was in this beautiful metal, you go, wow, this is a special place. I mean, if I walked into a building and saw all the walls were covered in gold and there were golden lampstands and tables and all these things going on, as well as these other artifacts of other various metals and precious objects, that you'd go, wow, this place must be special because of the stuff. But Jesus says, no, you've got it all wrong. It's not that external stuff that makes the temple special. It's not the quantity of gold or brass or precious stones or anything else that makes the temple special. It's special because God dwells there. And the fact that God has chosen to dwell there in a specific way is what actually makes those items special. They're not special of themselves. We might pay a lot of money for those things, but they're special because they're on the temple. The temple is not special because those things are on it. Does that make sense? It's just flipping it around a little bit. Where some people are caught up on the external things, wow, it looks amazing, it costs a lot of money, wow, this place must be awesome. Jesus says, look beyond that. Look to what's inside. The glory of God dwells in this place like nowhere else on earth. And in fact, that gold is special just because it's close to the presence of God, not because itself is of any value. Jesus stripped away all that external stuff and exposed the fact that many people had lost sight of what truly mattered about the place. And when he got to the end of his speech against all those religious leaders, he spoke this memorable line in Matthew 23 and verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So in Scripture we have this really interesting portrait of Jerusalem. It's where people like Joseph and Mary went to worship God. It's where people like Anna and Simeon were at the temple ready to receive the Messiah, ready to celebrate his birth. There was this great stuff there, but yet there was also this other side, particularly amongst the leaders, where they were not ready to receive the Messiah. They were not interested in what he had to say to them. They were not willing to receive the new work that he wanted to do. In Matthew 15, Jesus said this, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." But there were some who worshipped God from the heart, Simeon and Anna and others, who longed to see God move in the place they loved so much. There were some whose acts of obedience came from hearts devoted to God, not hearts devoted to themselves. There were some who were ready to listen and to respond to what the Holy Spirit was saying and doing. And Luke in chapter 2 doesn't have a lot to say about the magnificence of the buildings or the beautiful music that was being played or the wonderful songs being sung by the choir or the aroma of the sacrifices or the prayers of the priests or the glorious raiment that some of them would be wearing. When he describes the visit of Joseph, Mary and Jesus to Jerusalem, he doesn't focus on what you or I as a tourist might go and say, wow, look at all this stuff. He focuses on simple people who have hearts in the right place. That's what's really noteworthy to God and should be noteworthy to us. He focuses on older people who weren't hung up on external things that we might expect them to become very attached to. They were welcoming the new work that God was doing in Christ. They'd learned over a lifetime to be sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And Jerusalem reminds us that we can go either way. We can become completely consumed by those external things. We can make those things all about us and our own selfish desires, or we can have hearts that are soft and hearts are responsive to what God is doing. Jerusalem teaches us that it's not how we look on the outside that counts. It's not how I dress up to come to church. It's not how well I speak or anything like that. It's the condition of the heart that matters. The heart leads us towards life or death. The heart shapes our impact on others. So the question for us is, how's your heart today? Like Simeon and Anna, have you cultivated a love for God and a responsiveness to his Holy Spirit? Are you putting your hopes in the promises of God's word or on those external things that might be seen? Are you listening for the promptings of the Spirit? Are you delighting in the goodness of obeying God's commands? Because all of this stuff begins in the heart. And trying to obey God without letting him change your heart always leads to hypocrisy and disobedience. It leads to vain worship and human tradition, and it doesn't save anyone. It wounds people. That's why in Proverbs we read, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." There were plenty of people in Jerusalem, sadly, many of them leaders, whose hearts were far from God. And no matter how impressive they looked on the outside, no matter how impressive the temple looked or the city looked, it couldn't hide the fact that all was not well in that place. Churches, communities, families, we can all be like that. We can all present something on the outside when things are not all well on the inside. And ultimately, it's what is on the inside that counts. And Jesus exposes what's really going on in our hearts, but he doesn't stop there. He brings new life from the inside out. Roughly 33 years after being held by Simeon and Anna, Jesus was again in Jerusalem. And this time he was held by soldiers as he was tortured, he was mocked, and he was nailed to a cross. Jerusalem was not willing to receive her king. Yet in his death, he carried all our sins. In his resurrection, he pioneered new life. At his ascension, he showed that we too are destined for a new world. In asking the Father to send the Spirit, he takes up residence in all who receive him through faith, so that we can be changed from the inside out. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 36, which says, "I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." And what's on the outside does matter. What we do has an impact. What we say and how we conduct ourselves, those things are really important. God's laws apply to those things. But we've got to remember they start in the heart. And sometimes we can get very frustrated with ourselves because we're often very unable to change the condition of our heart and do better in life. But yet the promise of Scripture is because of the work of Jesus, we can be made new from the inside out. We can have a healthy soul. To summarize it in pictures, just as we wrap up, just imagine that's not a literal heart, because that's not what your literal heart looks like anyway. But think of this as the condition of your, what the Bible calls your heart, what in modern language we might call your soul. And when your heart is healthy, then the behaviors that flow out of that are going to be healthy. Jesus had this discussion with Pharisees and religious leaders all the time. Hey, it's the condition of the heart that matters. And a healthy heart produces a healthy lifestyle. But the opposite is also true. When our soul is not healthy, when there is a sickness within our heart that the Bible calls sin, then behaviors are going to reflect that. And no one is completely healthy and no one is completely depraved. We're all somewhere in between. We've got some healthy stuff inside of us. We've got some stuff that isn't so healthy. A bit like Jerusalem. There's a bit of Anna and Simeon in each of us, and there's a bit of the religious leaders in each of us. And no matter how we look on the outside, that's going to be true for us. So what do we do with the parts that aren't healthy? What do we do with our bad behaviors? Well, sometimes we try to stuff them down, and I don't know if you caught how the picture changed there, but in some of those areas of sickness, those behaviors have been pushed back down so that they're not allowed to come out. And have you experienced it in life where you really want to act in a certain way, but you exercise self-control and you don't do it? You might want to look at that image, but you say, no, I'm not going to do it. You might want to say that thing to that person, but you say, no, I'm not going to do it. So we stuff those behaviors down appropriately so that they don't come out and wound people. So they don't come out and give a bad impression of us. And that's certainly what religious leaders of those days were doing. They were stuffing down some of the things that were popping up in them until finally get to the end of the story. They're not stuffing it down anymore. They're letting it all show. But stuffing down bad stuff isn't the only thing that we do to try fix our condition. You'll notice that some of those sicknesses are starting to express themselves, but then they're getting covered over with good acts. And the religious leaders were experts in that. Herod, for example, "I'm going to build a glorious temple to the one true God. Is that a good thing to do?" You bet it is. Fantastic. But was it coming from a healthy heart? No, it was coming from a sick heart. And so he's covering up his own greed, his own lust for power, his own ambitions with what looks like very righteous acts. And we can do that too. And sometimes we cover over things that aren't healthy and we find ways to make them look like they're actually good deeds. But none of that stuff changes our hearts. And eventually, those things will find their way out. We won't be able to cover up all of the stuff that we want to cover up. We won't be able to push down all the things that we want to push down. Evil will come out of us when our heart is not healthy. That is just the way we work. So our only hope is to let Jesus heal our sin-sickened hearts, to allow him to make us new, to allow his word to dwell within us, to allow his spirit to change us, to choose to live by the spirit and not by the sicknesses of our heart, to allow his church to walk alongside us and to help us the way it's been designed to do. That's where the real work is done. The real work of changing, if you're sick of the ways that stuff comes out of your life that isn't good, it hurts others, it doesn't honour God, it makes you look terrible, if you're sick of that stuff coming out of you, then the answer is not to try to stuff it down or cover it up. The real work is to find out, why is that happening? What's in my heart that's producing that? And what does God need to do in order to change those things? You know, Jesus in Luke chapter 2, I love the way that he spoke about the temple. You know, this is my Father's house. I love to be here. He had a heart that saw the worship of God in the right way. In contrast, somebody like Herod said, this is a testament to my goodness. What was the difference in the heart condition? And which way does your heart go? We can allow Jesus to give us a heart like his. Or we can continue to be like Herod and just have a heart that chases its own thing. Next week, we're actually going to spend some time thinking very practically, because it's the last week of 2019 next week. And we're looking forward to a new year. And some of us will go, you know what, I'm going to do some stuff different this year. And we try to think of those behaviours coming out. So I'm not going to do that bad behaviour anymore, I'm going to do this good one. But then we get through the year and discover we're still doing the same old stuff. And we're thinking about, well, how is it that I'm going to be different? Well, you've got to let Jesus do the work of heart change. Next week, we'll think about how that happens. But about 33 years after the events of Luke 2, those leaders in Jerusalem with those sin-sickened hearts, no matter how much they tried to squash them down or cover them up, they eventually let it all show and they arrested Jesus, they tortured him, they conducted a sham trial, they put him to death. They were not willing to receive the Messiah. And about 40 years after that, that magnificent temple with all of its buildings, that wonderful city with its strong, powerful walls was completely torn to the ground, razed, burned, destroyed. You see, a sin-sickened heart will eventually lead to destruction. No matter how much we squash stuff down or cover it up, it will end up costing us. And Jerusalem teaches us that to leave sickness in our hearts will eventually ruin our lives and the lives of others. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can allow Jesus to make it new. Like Anna and Simeon, we can receive the Messiah and welcome the new work of God. That's what Jerusalem wants to tell us. Receive the King. Don't refuse him. Let's pray. God, I think we all know what it's like to recognize some stuff about ourselves that is not very healthy and to want to squash down the unhealthy bits and just by a sheer force of willpower not do things that we know we shouldn't do. And we know what it's like to try and cover up things and to do things that might look good on the outside, but our reasons for doing them aren't always very flash. We desperately need new hearts. We desperately need to have the problem of sin dealt with, and we can't do it on our own. Thank you for the words of the songs that we've sung today, the prayers that we've prayed, the words of scripture that we've reflected on, the elements of communion that we've taken, and all of these things have reminded us that Jesus has come to do what we could not. He's defeated sin. He's broken its power. He has given us every resource we need to be made new. And he does not promise that it will be instantaneous. He does not promise that it will be easy. But he does promise to be with us and to continue that work until he does come again and make all things new. So like Anna, like Simeon, like Mary and Joseph, may we receive the work that you want to do through Christ. May we detect those areas of our lives where, like Herod and those religious leaders, we're more concerned about what's on the outside than what's true on the inside. May you help us to see the consequences of ignoring you and the work you want to do. May you help us to see the consequences of fighting against you and the work that you are doing. We don't want our lives to be on a path of destruction. We don't want our impact on others to be hurtful. We want to be people of healthy hearts who produce good deeds that worship you and are a blessing to others. So Lord, help us today to receive Jesus our King, to be made new by him, and to be different as a result. These things I pray with a joyful anticipation of our celebration together of his birth, and we thank you again for the wonder of Christmas. In the name of Christ our Saviour, amen.